So we've talked about marriage so far. We talked about gospel church, talked about gospel marriage. Last week, talked about gospel family. This week, we're talking about gospel work. And why are we addressing these things? Because all of these institutions are under attack in America right now. I mean, there's a reason why I paused in Acts and I felt like we needed to talk about these things, because for crying out loud, we're messed up, right? But it's not like we're just now messed up. We've been messed up since the dawn of time and Adam and Eve sinned for the first time. But there's some things that we need to address and remind ourselves of these truths. God made us to be a gospel family of church. Like he's coming back for the bride of Christ. He's not coming back for parachurch organizations. He's not coming back for businesses. Jesus is coming back for his church. And so one thing I love about Steve and Katie is that their primary understanding, when I met them 15 years ago, was we want to put our family in a place where they're going to grow and we would be part of a body of Christ. They've just been thinking that way all along. Does that make sense? They're just great living illustrations. I thought, how appropriate today that we'd be talking about gospel work and launching out them at the same time. We didn't plan that, but God did. Praise Jesus, right? He's just that good. So right now, I mean, in our culture right now, people would rather stay home and collect a check from the government than they would go work for a lesser wage. And everywhere you go right now, up and down, as far as people I've talked to up and down the East Coast and people I've talked in the west part of the United States, central United States, every business is looking for help and nobody wants to work. Can I just tell you, there's nothing biblical about that. There is nothing biblical about that. We are to work. If we can work, we are to work. And it's not to make a paycheck. No. We're going to talk about kind of six principles for what it means to work. And I know some of you are looking at me like, well, you only work like 3 hours a week. And if you believe that, I'm going to give you an hour with my wife, all right? And Wendy. I'm going to give you an hour with Wendy and Nolan. Yeah. Did you raise your hand too, like 2 hours? Yeah, that's it. Yeah. Thanks, Nolan. Yeah. Anyway, I think your wife would disagree with you too anyway. Today's for the entire church. And it's also, if there are any lost people here, it's for you too. Many people, when you meet with someone, what's the first thing they typically do after they learn your name? What do they ask you? What do, right? Why? Because we want to size people up by what they do. Not necessarily in a prideful way. We just want to help understand them better. Unfortunately, we kind of place identity in the category of work, and that is so bogus and false and just another, and we're going to talk about all that. So I think a better question, if you're a believer, all right, I want you to make a covenant with me today that you will not ask, what do you do anymore? This would be your question. How does your faith shape your work? Like when you meet somebody, hi, my name's Derek. Hey, my name is Mitch. Mitch, great to meet you today. Hey, Mitch, how does your faith shape what you do? How does your faith shape your work? Because the very act of work is honorable and it is pleasing to the Lord. So the questions we should be asking ourselves is, how does my work advance the kingdom of God? How can I steward my work to advance God's kingdom? Because God promised joy, right? He promised joy to us. And he didn't just promise joy at church and at home. Folks, he promised joy at work. You know, you've probably heard this. If you can learn to have fun while you work, then you'll never work a day in your life, right? You know, you just enjoy. Well, here's kind of six principles from God's word. Normally, I would camp out in one text and we would exegete that text. Today, I'm going to take a little different methodical approach to talking about this topic because I think there's so much in Scripture that we need to look at with these, and I think we all have kind of an American way of understanding work. I think we all have a cultural way of understanding work and not a God way of understanding work. So if you want to pick a primary text, the first one's Genesis 1. It's the same one with marriage. All right, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. All this is coming out of Hebrews chapter 13, which says, you know, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led away by false and diverse teachings, but it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. So if you're able, stand with me in honor of reading God's word. We're just going to read Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. The first thing I want us to understand about work is this. Your work is sacred, not secular. right? Your work is sacred, not secular. Whether you pick up the garbage, whether you preach the gospel, whether you're a missionary, whether you distribute some good to some store, or whether you sit at home and stare at a computer screen for 50 hours a week, because your work is sacred, not secular, even if it feels really secular. Even if you're in the secular marketplace, 100% of the time, your work is sacred. It's not secular. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God, what? Blessed them, right? And he said to them, be what? Fruitful. For crying out loud. Yeah, that's what he said. First thing, be fruitful and multiply. Increase in number. And fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So I want you to hold your finger there and flip over to Colossians chapter 3. Because I want us to understand, as we work, no matter what the job is, all right? No matter what the job is, you are helping to do what God told us to do here. You're bringing order into chaos. The world right now, especially after the last year and a half that we have, we've seen evil raise its ugly head and shaking the foundations of every society in every land, and they want chaos. Because when chaos reigns, evil gets to spread. Just does in every facet of life. You're seeing it economically, you're seeing it politically, you're seeing all across the board, evil is raising up. And then they're calling evil good, and it's like, oh my gosh, wow, like how backwards is all this? Now, our response as believers is either get ticked off or to share the gospel. I choose sharing the gospel because being mad just isn't good for my prostate, all right? And it's not good for my gut. It's not good for any of this, all right? So we are working to bring order to chaos. Colossians chapter 3 says this, verse 22, bondservants. That's the biblical word for slaves. Bondservants, slaves. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Look at verse 23. It says this, whatever you do in the Greek means whatever you do. All right? Whatever you do means whatever you do. Drive a car, cook dinner, get up, have lunch. Be intimate with your spouse, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for man. So if you don't like your job, work heartily as for the Lord, not for man. If you're in a tough spot relationally with some folks, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. Man, that's good. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Then don't miss this. You're serving the Lord Christ. Verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. What makes us all want to check out from whatever it is? We see wrong being rewarded. It makes us, and then we want to step out of it, right? Or we decide, I'll just do wrong as well, because they're the ones that are actually making the headway. And we don't trust God, don't trust his word, to actually be patient and let his way and his timing play out. All right, let's pray. God, bless the reading and the hearing of your word. Now, Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, God. You're my rock and my redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat, if you would. There is no secular sacred divide. There's none. And I know even as I say that, you have a but in your head. You're like, there's not. There's not a sacred secular divide. How do I know that? God made it all. He made it all. Now you may say, okay, well, Pastor, well, what if I'm doing something is wrong? Well, that's called sin. But now you're sinning in a sacred space. He called us to work heartily unto him. There is no sacred secular divide. The divide's in our imagination. I'll demonstrate it this way. There was a great fire in 1666 that literally leveled London. And so the world's most famous architect at the time, a man named Christopher Wren, was commissioned to rebuild St. Paul's Cathedral. So one day in 1671, Christopher Wren was going and observing the work that was being done as what he had created. I mean, good architects go and watch what they're designing being built, especially in 1671, all right? And he observed three bricklayers on a scaffold. There was one who was crouched on the scaffold, one who was kind of half standing, and one was standing tall, working very hard and fast. And to the first bricklayer, Christopher Wren, went and asked him this question. He said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And the bricklayer replied, "Well, I'm a bricklayer. I'm working hard to lay bricks to feed my family." Okay, that's a good reason. Second bricklayer responded, "Hey, I'm a builder, and I'm building a wall here, and it's pretty amazing, and I've looked at all the intricacies of this. I know how to build a wall well." But the third bricklayer, the most productive of the three, and the future leader of the group, when asked the question, "What are you doing?" replied with a gleam in his eye, and he said, "I am building a cathedral. I am building a great cathedral to God Almighty." This guy saw the big picture. All three guys doing the same job, but one guy was excited about his work. Why? Because he didn't see a sacred secular divide. He saw what he was doing. He saw the big picture and how what his work contributed to the work of God in the world. His attitude made a difference, but it wasn't just having a positive attitude and creative energy, but it was understanding his place in God's mission. Your connection to God's mission. Second thing I wanted to see is this, and I think this is what this guy saw. Your work is either worship to God or it's an idol to you. It's one of two. It's either worship to God or an idol to you. Psalm 127, 1 through 2 says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." And then I love this. It says, "For he gives to his beloved," what? "Sleep." You may say, "Hey, Pastor, how do I know if my work is worship or an idol?" Do you sleep? Do you sleep? Now, I'm not saying if you have a medical condition that keeps you from sleeping that you have an idol, but it's pretty simple. At the end of the day, do you go to bed resting in what you've done heartily unto the Lord, or are you just with what you still have yet to do, what you still want to gain, all the things? Like, does God give you sleep or not? If God's giving you sleep, I would say you're worshiping the Lord in your work. If he doesn't, I would say there's some introspection that needs to be done, possibly some repentance that needs to happen. What are you anxious about? What are you constantly thinking about? When you lay down at night, are you thinking, "God, thank you so much for a day. Man, I know this isn't worked out yet, but I'm giving it to you because you can handle it in these 8 hours, hopefully, that I'm sleeping, or these 6 hours that I'm sleeping." And by the way, if you're only giving yourselves 4 hours, I would say your work's an idol. It's an idol. It's an idol. You weren't made to sleep for 4 hours. You weren't. I don't care who you are. That much coffee can't help. Nobody wants to be around you. Sleep, all right? Sleep. So, do you look at work as the way God has blessed you to walk with Christ, to invite others into walk with Christ, meaning God gives you more opportunities through work to do so, and then to serve together to reach our neighbors and the nations? Like, is your raise about you, your comfort, and how God could use you to give even more to advance his kingdom? Like, we realize over 50% of our lives will be working. And if you add school to that, over 65% of your life, that's including sleep, guys. Like, that much time of your life you will spend working. I love this. "Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen watch in vain." Meaning, you are going to get leveled if God is not watching over the city, no matter how hard you watch. That watchman can do his job to the best of his ability, and unless the Lord is watching over, unless he's doing it to worship God, that joker's going to get leveled. City's going to get leveled. But if he's doing it to worship God, man, look at see how God advances his kingdom. Third thing, you are not your work. Your identity is in Christ alone. All right, this helps with making worship or making work worship and not an idol. You understand you're not your work. Your identity is in Christ alone. Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But how do I know that you're not your work and your identity is in Christ alone? Because Jesus didn't pay attention to what people did. He cared about their work as working under the Lord, but Jesus didn't pay any attention to identifying people by what they did. You say, how do you know that? Because for the people who had identity based on their work, they were really ticked when Jesus didn't recognize them for their position. All right, Mark chapter 9, might be 10, verse 13. I'm just going to read it to you. Somebody else find it for me for a moment. I just have the verse 13 written down. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Jesus in his talk. And they came and they said to him, here's what they said. They said, teacher, we know that you're true and you don't care about anybody else's opinion. Now, I love the way the NIV says this because it says, you aren't swayed by others, don't miss this, because you pay no attention to who they are. Meaning, you don't care about what they do and how they make money. You're not swayed by appearances, but then truly teach the way of God. And they're trying to trap him, but that's what ticked them off about him, all right? These Pharisees, Jesus didn't care that they were Pharisees, and that annoyed them. So then they asked him the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, we don't have time to unpack that text, but I want us to see simply, Jesus tells you that you are not your work. Your identity is in Christ alone. Paul implores us in Galatians 2:20, confess the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he, as we do that, that informs who we are and what Christ has done for us. Over this last month, this is exactly what we've been studying. We are literally a living display of gospel grace to the church, to our marriages, to our family, and our work. Our identity is not found in what we do for a living. It's not found in what our parents do for a living. It is certainly not found in what we drive. You can wreck that and it's over in just a moment, all right? You can go anywhere and sell it and it's gone. Your identity can't be in what you drive or what you wear or physically what we're made out of, our strength or our weaknesses or our maleness or our femaleness or our identity. It's completely in who Christ is and what he's done. So about 3 years ago, we as a church penned a biblical definition for identity. And I think it's fabulous. And it's not because I helped write it, but I just think it comes right out of Scripture. So here it is. Here's our biblical definition of identity for each one of us. Here's the first one. I am created. I am created through Christ and for Christ. Therefore, I am not my own. Yeah, it's up there. Good. I am fallen and sin against my Creator. Therefore, I fall short often. I am a blood-bought sinner. This is what the Bible says about us. Purchased by God. Therefore, I'm not a slave to sin. That's 1 Corinthians 7:23. I am redeemed and reconciled to God. Therefore, my sins are forgiven by grace, and I glorify God with my body through grace. I'm a saint, and I'm sanctified in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I am called out of the world to go back into the world to call others out of the world. That's my identity. I'm a saint. I'm a member of the body of Christ. Therefore, I belong to, benefit from, and suffer for the sake of the church family. I don't bail when we suffer. We don't bail on each other. I'm indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, I carry the treasure of Christ's gospel, and I'm empowered by Christ to share that which cannot be exhausted. This is my identity, and nothing else will define me. My gifts of gender, race, language, abilities, dwelling, vocation, desires, and affinities, all of these things serve my identity in Christ, but they don't define me. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me, and now the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think it's a fantastic definition of identity. If you need it, it's on our website. You can just go to today's message and you can see the whole thing. I know I was rolling through it, but I would highly encourage you. It's also hanging on the wall right when you come into our fellowship on the right there, right next to the facilities out there. It's just fantastic. Fourth thing I want us to see is this. Your work is the everyday way that God is advancing his kingdom. Your work is the everyday way that God is advancing his kingdom. And we said this earlier, but I think it's worth recapitulating. You were made by God, okay, to work as worship unto him. Your work is the everyday way that God is advancing his kingdom. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, it says this about God putting Adam in the garden, and then he gave Eve to do this with him. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to do two things before sin, to work it and to keep it. And we talked about this in the marriage sermon, that means to create with the good things that God gave us to create with, and then to cultivate this world that God's given us to love and to take care of and have dominion over. We're to create and cultivate. These two massive words that God made us to do, to work and to keep it, to create and cultivate. So in other words, before sin entered the picture, you and I were made to work, and our work is directly related to serving the Lord. And the work that Adam did in tending the garden was in serving the Lord because God's presence was there. That's what I love about Steve going into these five different major corporations and spending time there. Man, he's not just going there to make these people feel better about themselves. He's going there to earn the right to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And he's being invited in. Man, that's crazy, right? We talk about God in the workplace. Like, I can't do that. I get fired. They're paying him to come in. That's awesome. Billy Graham said this a few years before he died. He said the next great awakening that would happen in the workplace. How? 1 Peter 3:15. I think it's exactly how. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, he says, do it with gentleness and respect. This is where many people fail, all right? They don't do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, and I will tell you, he doesn't say if you're slandered. He says when you share the hope that's within you and you do it with gentleness and respect, you're going to be slandered. And this is what some of us were big babies sucking our thumbs. Oh, we got slandered because I said I believed in Jesus. Are you kidding me? We're just like Jesus. Suck it up and go. You'll be fine. Rely on him. That's why you go to church and have small groups. You can come and go, man, they beat me up. And we're like, yeah, we love you. Get back out there. All right. When you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Understand that. If they're slandering you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Not by you getting revenge, but by Almighty God. That should make you have compassion for them. Not try to get even. Verse 17, for it's better than to suffer for doing good, that if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. So here's not how to share the gospel in the workplace. I heard this story this week. It was like, it's too good not to share with you. An airline pilot, I won't tell you which airline, before taking off says, if this plane, he'd become a Christian, he was excited. If this plane were to go down, he's saying this over the intercom. If this plane were to go down, are you sure that you'd be going to heaven? And then he says, hey, all the Christians on the plane, raise your hand. And during the duration of the flight, you guys share with others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's awesome, all right? Except you're about to take off, and you just scared the mess out of everybody. All right, I think his heart was in the right place, but man, it's a bad method. All right, sharing Jesus is not hokey, and it is not scare tactics. Sharing Jesus is earning the right to share Christ by the way we love God and love others and treat people in the marketplace, and then through ongoing conversations, seeking, and this is, we've lost this art in America right now, seeking to persuade people to follow Jesus. We're all just going to our own sects. Like, I'm going to go to this sect and this sect and this sect and be with the people who already agree with me. I'll just go ahead and buy the books that I already know what they're going to say because it's going to just reinforce what I already think. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 11, he says, therefore, those of us knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That means we have to put ourselves in a position to be around people who think differently than we do and not just hole up with the people that think like us and seek to persuade them. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We are not committing ourselves to you, but given you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. He says, for if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Meaning if we're out of our mind, it's for God. But if we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Christ, who for their sake died and was raised. Paul was in a similar situation with his work. In Acts chapter 20, 26, he wrote about this in 2 Corinthians 5, about being out of his mind. And then he was standing before a couple of officials, and he says this in verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Paul was giving a defense of the hope within him. Festus said with a loud voice, almost mocking him. He goes, Paul, are you out of your mind? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am, look at this, I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And then King Agrippa, he says, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And I love what Agrippa says back to Paul. He says this, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Man, King Agrippa knew exactly what Paul was doing. And Paul was like, yes, of course. That's my hope, is to try to persuade you. Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who are listening to me right now this day, might become such as I am. He says, except for these chains. That's what he wants. We got to do two more things. All right, your family is more important than your work. Fifth thing, your family is more important than your work. 1 Timothy 3:4-5 says that we must manage our households well with dignity, keeping our children submissive. For if someone does not manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? What thwarts this is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. It says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away, look at this, from the faith, and pierced themselves with many pangs. I think some of the most dangerous times for believers is prosperity, and then they begin to be addicted to prosperity, and they forsake their God, and they walk away from their faith, and they forsake their family. Done more damage than raging lost people. Folks, I think many times people fight ghosts in their work. People are trying to fill their families with toys and tech and travel. And I'll tell you, this is the problem of Chesterfield County, Moseley, Virginia, Midlothian, Virginia. We are filling our lives with toys, tech, and travel instead of giving our families what they really need, and that's our presence. Faithful presence. If you never come yourself to peace with gospel identity and knowing that God sees and God delights and God rejoices over you just as you are, then you will be trying to earn an imaginary hug from whoever you never received it from. You have got to come to peace with gospel identity, what we read earlier, in knowing that God sees you, he delights, and he rejoices over you just as you are. You do not have to earn it. You don't have to build a business in order to earn it. You don't have to finish that degree program in order to earn it. No. Like, you already have it in Christ. And if you don't settle that, you're going to be driven for the wrong things, and you're going to end up doing to your family what was done to you. Your family is more important than your work. In your attempt to get this affirmation, you'll rob your family from what they really need, and what they really need is you. There's this insidious little lie about work, that work is all about our family. And oftentimes work for many of us is not about feeling, we think that some success will finally give us that feeling of success. And there's a basic principle. You don't sacrifice short-term gains or excuse me, you don't sacrifice long-term gains for short-term gains. Don't sacrifice your family at the altar of work. Last thing, and the team will come here if they're here. Your work cannot replace abiding in Christ. Your work cannot not replace abiding in Christ. John 15, 4 through 11, and I want us all to read this. So if you have a Bible, man, highlight this. Every time we hit the word abide, I want you to circle it. And if you're using a tech to do this, that's fine. Go back and do this in your Bible. But it says this in verse 4, abide in me. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Third time he says it. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever, fourth time, abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. All right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't know that we really believe that, but it's true. Apart from him, we can do nothing. If anyone does not, here it is again, abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. This is Jesus speaking. If you, he says it again, abide in me, and my words abide in you. There it is again. I even forgot to highlight one. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done to you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. And then here's the kicker. He says, abide in my love. Now, that doesn't mean go hug a tree. Here's what he says in verse 10. Abide in my love doesn't mean go sin the way you want to sin, and then he's just going to magically wave his magic blood wand over you, and you're going to be fine. All right? He says this in verse 10. You want to abide in his love? Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, say that again. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, yes, it is true. You can't keep the commandments of God without the Holy Spirit of God. But once you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit of God, you have 100% sure efficacy in obeying the commandments of Christ. The Spirit in you is greater than your flesh. How do I know? The Spirit in Christ was greater than his flesh. Perfectly capable of following the commandments of Christ if we surrender to the Spirit and not surrender to the flesh. It's abiding in Christ. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that my, look at this, joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That word abide, the last thing I'll say and then we'll pray. That word abide simply means don't leave. Remain. When it's hard, remain. When you don't experience the success, remain. When that person who said that they were going to do what they said they were going to do and then they don't, remain. Remain. Abide in the love of Christ. When your flesh wants to get back at that person, abide in Christ. So you may say, Pastor, that's great. How do I do that? We best remain when we create in our own lives a rhythm and a rule of life. I don't know how else to say it. I'm 40 years old. I love spontaneity. I love it. I'm a hyper-emotional dude. Absolutely love it. I love the next big thing, man. You better believe it. I do. What I have figured out after 40 years of running into brick walls is if I don't create a rhythm for my life, I will fail every time. Say, what does that look like? It means I get up first thing in the morning, I read the word because I can't trust my emotions and I can't trust my thoughts. Can't trust them. I am scared to death to enter my day without reading God's word. Like sometimes I'll read God's word before I even drink water because I want to remind myself of how parched my throat is how parched my life is without the word of God. You say, you're a preacher, you're supposed to say that. No. I figured that out a while ago. And the days that I just enter into my day and I run into my day without digging into God's word, I can't tell you the mess that I make. And that's not abiding in Christ. It's not. You figure out what it is for you. You might be more spiritual than me and more holy than me, but man, I am not. I am a wretched, filthy, nasty scoundrel. My flesh just wants to go there, and I have to abide in the Lord. Rhythm of life is gathering with believers. Often, like large group teaching, and then some sort of small group. Like where I got people who look at me and we talk about hard things. We talk about hard things. This past Thursday, talking about Ephesians 5 was tough. Tough in our group. Because we got three people walking through some hard things right now. And it was hard for them to hear some of the things that we were sharing. It was tough. It was tough. And we've been processing that for the next 3 days. But that's the rhythm of life, right? That's the rhythm of life. And what we're quick to do is we're real quick to forsake the things that are hard for the short-term gains. All right, we got to go. Stand with me. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your love. I thank you for this body of Christ. Lord, we can't abide in you if we've never begun a relationship with you. So, Father, I pray for anyone in this room who's never received Jesus Christ, that they would go to the cross, Lord, stand there, look at you on the cross, then look at you at the empty tomb and say, oh, you did this for me? God, thank you. You came in when I was still sinning and you died for me and you rose from the dead so that I could abide in you. So, Lord, I receive your forgiveness. I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and I want to follow you. God, help me to keep your commands because without you, I can't. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to come and talk to Pastor Mike, myself, Pastor Joe, one of our other leaders that'll be up here. We'd love to just help you begin your walk with Jesus. Others of you, God's calling you to join this fellowship. I want you to come and tell one of us, we want to join this fellowship. Others need to be baptized. Follow through in believers' baptism. Some of us, because of this whole pandemic, we've been hesitant to even jump into serving the Lord, whether it's in this church and other places. Maybe we need to just come to this altar and say, God, here I am, Lord. Use me, send me. I think we're going to sing a song called Take My Life. So God, that's it. We want you to take our lives. Use us for your glory. God, however you want to speak to us, you speak as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen.